Last week, we started a series of messages on the parables of the Lord Jesus that will last all summer, interrupted on a couple of occasions with visiting missionary speakers, the Picketts and the Maliteks. My part in this series is the one group of parables found in Matthew 13. And this is the second of 3 weeks on the subject of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. I gave you a homework assignment last week, voluntary, and some of you have told me that you went right at it and had it done by Tuesday, or Monday even, marking out, going through the chapter, finding the seven parables, putting a block rectangle around them. And I suggested not highlighting them, because if you put a block around it, then you can mark inside the block. You could highlight or underline a single word or circle single words or phrases and so forth. But anyway, finding the seven parables and then naming them with a one-word name. Now, if you're not comfortable with one word, then you can use more, of course. This is my selection, and I try to find words that are unique to that one parable. Now, the sower... Actually, there are three sowers, the first three parables. They all plant seeds, but Jesus called the first one the parable of the sower, so we'll go with that word. And then the tares and the mustard. Now, you might say mustard seed, but I try to find a single word, leaven, treasure, pearl, and net. And if you've done this, now, when you go home, lie down in your bed, then you see if you can think through and remember the seven words that you picked that you're comfortable with, and be able to sort of work your way through it in your mind. And if you, before next week, go over these three parables here that are just one word, one verse or two verses long, 4, 5, and 6, and spend a little time thinking about them and realize that they are not interpreted by the Lord Jesus, so you sort of get the imagery, get the picture before you try to say what does a parable mean. Be sure that you can visualize the story and enjoy the story, even if you don't know the meaning of it. That's my first rule of interpreting parables. Enjoy the story and visualize it. And sometimes they're quite unusual, and sometimes they're very everyday, down to earth. Then you can work on the interpretation. But that'll give you a little start for next week. Now, the topic last week, I titled it, A Farmer Did a Most Unusual Thing. Of course, the unusual thing was that he sowed seed on the hard pavement or hard-packed road, and in the areas along the road that were filled with weeds and some of it so rocky that there was no possibility of depth. Before he ever got into his field, he had sown three different kinds of ground, and the lesson of the parable was that the message of God, the word of God, the word of the kingdom, or the word of God, or the gospel message, whatever, whenever God speaks, it falls on different kinds of human responses. And sometimes we are hard to the message and indifferent to it, and the bird, that is Satan, snatches it away, and other times we respond, and then there's those in-between types. And I said that's a very universal type of thing. It can apply in your own life. At one stage or another of your own life, you may go through all four of those different stages. At the same time, you may be, and I think I used the illustration of a very sensitive to the exhortation of the Lord that we should love one another, and totally blocked against the Bible teaching about baptism and obeying the Lord in baptism. Or turn it around the other way. You can be very, very sensitive to the Bible teachings of how the New Testament church should operate, and totally indifferent to the commands that we're to be kind and thoughtful and compassionate one toward another. So you examine your own life and say, how am I responding to this particular part of the Word of God? Now today the announced topic is A Thief in the Night Did a Most Unusual Thing. We'll get to that in a few minutes. We're not going to spend all our time on that second parable. I hope to cover three today, but I don't know whether I'll get all three of them done. But I want to begin with a scripture from verses 10 to 17 of Matthew 13. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 727. The Pew Bible is the New International Version. I'm going to read today, however, from the New King James Version. There's one word that is significantly different that we'll talk about in the passage. And the point here is that the disciples asked Jesus why he taught in parables. And when he explained why he taught in parables, he was defining the chapter. He talked a little bit about one of the purposes of parables is that not everybody who hears is going to be responsible because they just won't understand what he's talking about. And I'm not going to go into that part of it, but I'm going to go into the part of it where he defines the subject matter of his of this chapter. And that's very important to understanding the chapter. So I start reading with verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Good question. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have more abundance. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says," quoting from Isaiah, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn, so that I should heal them," unquote. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." May God bless to us the reading of his word. So we ask him to do just that. Father, as we turn to the scriptures today, we pray for understanding. We pray, Lord, for open hearts within ourselves. If we are hard ground, Lord, then plow it up, speak to us, and may the word of God find a place where it will take root in our own lives. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11, I think, is the key verse of the chapter. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The NIV translates it, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." This is an answer to the question of verse 10, why do you speak to the people in parables? And it defines the subject matter of the chapter. That is the subject matter. These are parables of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the subject matter of the parables, of the series of parables. And the confirmation of that, verse 11, is that every parable, except the first one, begins with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So the Lord is saying, these are parables that have to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's talk about defining the kingdom. I've read and heard so much foolishness from writers and preachers on this subject that a bit of common sense, a bit of everyday definition is in order. A kingdom is a country ruled by a king or by a queen. It's a monarchy, not a democracy. Although in modern times, many of the monarchies are real democracies, like the British, like the United Kingdom, which is ruled by a queen, but not really ruled by a queen. So it still has the form of a monarchy, but is essentially a democracy. But essentially, a kingdom is a country ruled by a king or a queen. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven, it's on earth. It's the rule of heaven over the earth, or over parts of it. It's heaven's rule over the people who profess to be subject to heaven, that is, the ones who want to follow the God of heaven, and acknowledge Jesus Christ, they are a part of the kingdom of heaven, even if the following is only nominal. So there will be in the kingdom of heaven, as we'll see in parable 2, a mixture of saved and unsaved people. It is, you might call it, Christendom, not the church, but Christendom as such, all that professes to be Christian. Some people have tried to find a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Some of the old writers did that, because Mark and Luke don't use the phrase kingdom of heaven. Matthew does, and Thomas said, well, there must be a difference. But it's a pretty labored proposition to establish a difference. If there is, it's obscure and it is not significant. The term kingdom of God could possibly be a wider term encompassing the whole universe, say not just the earth, but wherever God rules out through all the angels that might inhabit outer space or whatever. But that's rather speculative. As far as I'm concerned, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are just the same thing. It's God's rule here on earth. Let me talk about the history of the Jewish kingdom. Israel did not start out as a kingdom. The nation Israel began with Moses. Forebear was Abraham, but the whole book of Genesis tells how Abraham's family developed into a people of about 2 million, maybe somewhere around there, judging by the census that are recorded in the book of Numbers. And by the time you get to Moses, when they came out of Egypt, there were probably a minimum of 2 million people. They were not organized. They had no government. They were just slaves breaking free from the oppression of Egypt. And Moses essentially became their leader. And you could call it a theocracy, but not a monarchy, because they had no king. And Moses was raised up of God to lead the people. After him, Joshua. And after Joshua, there was a whole series of judges that were raised up from time to time to govern, that is, to act like a Supreme Court, and also to be military rescuers when they got in trouble. And this went on for some 400 years from Moses to Samuel. And when you come to Samuel, the people were complaining, we want a king, we want to be like the nations around us, we want to have a king. And Samuel warned them that that was a dangerous thing to do, but they wanted it anyway, so God said, okay, I'll pick a king, and you go and anoint him. And so Samuel went and anointed a man named Saul. And Saul became the first king, and Israel became a monarchy. The kingdom of Israel began at that stage. Saul was followed by David, and then by King Solomon, a period of about 100 years of those three kings. And then the kingdom divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom lasted till 722 B.C., about 200 years in a series of about 20 kings in those 200 years, and it fell to Assyria, and the people were carried away captive into what is now Iraq. The southern kingdom lasted longer. It lasted 150 years longer than the northern kingdom, and finally collapsed in about 586 B.C. when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. At that stage, the kingdom came to an end, and the people were dispersed in Babylon, in Assyria, and eventually around the world. And you could call that the exile. And it went on for some time. I've got another picture here. The historical form of the kingdom came to an end when Babylon fell, and then the people went into a period of exile, and eventually there was a restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah that brought back a remnant, a part of the people of Israel, to the Holy Land. And then when that history came to an end, there were 400 silent years from the time the Old Testament story ended until the New Testament story begins. And Israel was not a monarchy, not a kingdom. It was a colony. It was a province. It was a protectorate. But it was not an independent kingdom. When Jesus was born, there was a king, King Herod, But he was not a Jewish king. He was not a descendant of David. It was not Israel's own kingdom. It was the Roman Empire's kingdom, and the Roman Empire set up these kings that ruled. By the time Christ died, there was King Herod, another Herod up in Galilee, but in Jerusalem he'd done away with those kings altogether, and Pilate was a governor of what might be called a province of the Roman Empire. So when you come to the opening of the New Testament, you have been in a long period of exile or scattering, and there is no kingdom. But there was a prophesied, promised kingdom. The Old Testament prophets, throughout all that period of history, had been foretelling a future kingdom under the rule of Messiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and I preached on that early in the year, about the millennium and the description of it, a time of world peace, a time of justice, a time when Israel would be the central nation of the world and all the Gentiles would come up to Jerusalem to worship God, a time when the throne of David would be restored. So that was the prophesied form of the kingdom. And the people of Israel had a right to expect that when Messiah came, he would establish that kingdom, he would take charge, and he would not only rule Israel, but he would rule the world. And this is where things stood then as the New Testament opens. Right here, the exile has gone on for a long time, the kingdom has been gone for a long time, and the people were expecting a restoration of the kingdom, and they were expecting it in the form that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. As the New Testament opens, you have a threefold announcement that the time has come to establish the prophesied millennial kingdom. The first announcement was from Gabriel to the Virgin, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." There was no reason for Mary to think that that would be anything but a physical kingdom with her son, Jesus, on the actual throne of David as his descendant. Then, the boy grew to manhood, John the Baptist came on the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew chapter 3, beginning of the book of Matthew, which is a very strong emphasis on the kingdom. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's about to appear. In fact, the king is about to appear, and I'm the forerunner of the king. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, you might be interested in looking at these verses. Matthew 3, verse 2, Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John the Baptist preached that message for about a year. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," and this is about a year after, now a year after the baptism, a year after the temptation, there's a whole year goes by between verses 11 and 12 of Matthew. It's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it is in John. The first five chapters of John's gospel fill in that gap between verses 11 and 12. Now the year has gone by, and the Lord Jesus has sort of stayed off the center of the stage. He didn't want to upstage John the Baptist. But as soon as he hears that John has been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, verse 13. He changed his residence. His residence had been Nazareth, but now he moves house. He moves to Capernaum, and no doubt his mother with him. Father evidently was dead by this time. And from then on, that became his base of operations, in Capernaum, out of Capernaum, back to Capernaum, somewhere else, and so forth. Go on down to verse 17. "From that time," from the time that John was put in prison, "Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, he may have said that before, but now he's getting on the center of the stage, and he takes up John's message, and he preaches the same announcement, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, the announcement didn't take too well. It wasn't because the Jews didn't want a kingdom. They certainly did. It wasn't because they didn't want a Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans. They did. I think the problem was the word repent, the catch word in the message. You want the kingdom, you've got to repent and turn from your sin. And that was unacceptable. What follows in Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. A concentrated collection of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. A developing opposition and rejection. And when you get to chapter 11, verse 20, look at this with me, please. 11, verse 20, then he, Jesus, began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. There's the reason. And he's saying, you've had it all. I came and preached to you. You've had every opportunity and you would not repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These were cities near Capernaum. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, the Messiah had been living in their community. They were exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It wouldn't have been destroyed by fire and brimstone. Now the Lord seems to turn to individuals. And he says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, the people that should have responded. You've hidden it from them and revealed them unto babes. And then he goes on to in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I take that as a turning point in Matthew, where the message begins to shift from the whole nation being invited to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to a recognition the nation is not going to repent, but individuals can come to the Lord and receive him to take his yoke upon them. So you have a refocusing on individuals. Now then, in chapter 13, you have a description of the kingdom never before given. Matthew 13, verse 11. He says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Verse 17. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The Lord calls these things mysteries, or the NIV and the Revised Standard Version translated secrets. Now that's a good translation, because that's what the Greek word means. But it's also a good translation to leave it mystery, because that is what the Greek word is, mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, from which we get our word mystery. It means secret. The King James and New King James just carried over the Greek word, and it comes to have a very strong theological significance in the New Testament. I did my master's thesis on this 48 years ago, on the use of this word mysterion in the New Testament. It's a word that means secret in the sense of previously hidden, but now revealed. That now revealed aspect is always there with it. It is a secret. It was a secret. It's not that it's mysterious, but just that it wasn't made known. But now it is made known. Previously unknown, but now made known. You notice that in verse 11, how that emphasis. Verse 11, it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but now it has not been given to you to know it. They're revealed to you. Verse 17, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. The Lord is defining a new aspect of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, a new phase of it that was not known before, but is now being revealed in these parables. So I'm going to unfold this by unfolding my little chart here. And this is where they were, and this is what the Lord is saying. There is, in between the exile and the predicted form of the kingdom, there is another form of the kingdom, I call it here a mystery form, a secret form, previously unknown, but now revealed. In other words, the Old Testament prophets never understood that there would be two comings of Messiah. They had no idea that there would be 2,000 years in between, at least 2,000 years in between the first and second coming. There was a whole valley in between two mountain ranges that they, from their perspective, couldn't see. We can see it because we're down in the valley. We can understand it. And it's not that God has thrown away the predicted form of the kingdom. It's not that God has just wiped out all those Old Testament prophecies, the way some theologians would like to put it. But it's rather there is a form of the kingdom, the form it takes while the king has gone back to heaven. These are parables that describe the kingdom of heaven during the absence of the king. And they run through not only the church age, but also the tribulation period, right from the ascension of Christ to heaven until he returns to the Mount of Olives to rule on the earth. So here in Matthew 13, the Lord starts telling his disciples about a new, hitherto unrevealed form of the kingdom. In the first parable, we saw one of the features of our present age, the widespread sowing of the message of the kingdom, with varied responses from its hearers. Now we turn to six more parables that reveal other features of the kingdom. So at this point, we look at verse 24 to see this second parable. This is the parable that I've called the parable of the story of a thief in the night who did an unusual thing. The unusual thing here is, maybe I shouldn't call him a thief because he didn't take anything. What he did when he broke in to the field was he left something behind. He brought something with him instead of taking something away. And whether you can legitimately call him a thief or not, what he did was of significance. Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. It starts out the same as the parable of the sower, but it's going to go in a very different direction. It's not the farmer who does something unusual this time, and the seed will not represent the message of God, it'll represent something else. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Now, this is very vivid if you can picture it. After everybody gone to bed, it was all dark and quiet, along comes in stealth comes someone who's probably dressed in dark clothing to reduce the chance of being seen. He's got a sack around his waist full of seed too. He climbs over the fence and gets out into the farmer's field, and he sows seed, cross-sows that seed with the crop that's already there. He sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And he did this while men slept, verse 25. That's a very important part of the story. It's not an incidental detail. The man was an enemy of the farmer, but he doesn't want it to be known. He's not making a frontal attack on the farmer. He's not coming in and burning down the barn and leaving a sign and says, see, I did it, I got even with you. But he's not letting anybody know that he was even involved. Verse 26, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And the story goes on that verse 27, so the servants came to the owner and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. The NIV and the RSV translate this word tares as weeds. And I really don't think that's a good translation, because weeds are sort of a composite term of anything that doesn't belong in the field. And everybody who plants a garden goes out and pulls weeds, weeds the garden. The farmers who plant rows of grain go along with some sort of a machine, and they go down between the rows and they cut out the weeds that grow up there. So it is not the experience of farmers not to weed. They do weed, but this apparently, according to most of the commentaries, was a plant, a specific plant, maybe darnel, some plant that looked like the wheat until in its early stages. It wasn't until it was well developed that you could recognize it as a counterfeit wheat. So the farmer tells his servants not to pull up these tares. How does he know that an enemy did it? We don't know how he knows. He just either figured it out, or maybe the enemy came and told him later himself, but nobody else has known that. And then, let them both grow together until the harvest. In verse 30, and I'm not going to talk about that part of the parable. At that point, it gets to be an allegory, and I'll talk about it next week when we talk about the last of the parables. The interpretation comes from the Lord himself, starting in verse 36. I'll summarize it briefly. The farmer is the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself. The good seeds, he said, are the sons of the kingdom, that is believers. God has a field, and God is planting in his field people who believe in him, truly born again Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus. The enemy is the devil, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one, verse 38. Satan's planting. And Satan plants in God's field counterfeits, unbelievers, false Christians, the reapers are the angels and the harvest at the end of the age. Let me omit the harvest part for now and look at the primary lesson of the parable. Satan infiltrates the people of God. He plants his own people among the people of God. But this is not the devil as a roaring lion attacking the church to see whom he can devour. This is not a frontal attack on God's people, persecution, and that sort of thing. But this is Satan as a saboteur, hiding his identity. The wicked one, those the sons of the wicked one are pretend Christians put in place to discredit the Lord. When I was a worker in Prince Edward Island for some 13 years, the farmers there planted grain fields. They didn't export the grain like the Western Canadian farmers did, but they used it to feed their own cattle primarily. And you could go by some grain fields in the summer and there'd be a tinge of yellow all across the top of the field. It was mustard, not the mustard like in this parable, but the farmers called it mustard. It was a weed growing up in the field. And then other fields you wouldn't find it. And you'd be inclined to say, well, the farmer who has that field that has that yellow tinge across the top, he wasn't a very careful farmer. He didn't really plow his soil well and do his job well, and he was a little bit sloppy, but the other farmers down the road, they did a much better job. The tendency would be to think the farmer did a poor job. But supposing the farmer did a wonderful job, but an enemy climbed the fence in the middle of the night and sowed this mustard in the field. The farmer gets discredited because people don't know how the weeds got into that field. Now, that's the point of the parable. It's the old story about people who say, I don't want to go to church. There's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, sure there are hypocrites in the church, but who put them there? They don't belong to God. They belong to Satan. And he does that to discredit the owner of the field. God is discredited by Satan's plannings within the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven includes these false people because they profess to be followers of the king. You don't have to look around very long to realize how well a job Satan has done in that sort of thing. These people that are planted by Satan turn people away from the Lord, and people who are in the church sometimes get offended by very unkind people who do harmful things to them and get turned away. We've got to look at ourselves and look at our actions and make sure we're behaving as children of God, not children of Satan, interfering and discrediting the Lord. Certainly the Lord has been discredited. All the divisions among Christianity, the church splits and fights and all that sort of thing, discredit Christianity. You get a little more of that in this next parable, which I'll mention just briefly here, because it follows in a way the same line. Verse 31, another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. Now, you don't want to read worldwide science into everyday conversation. Surely in the world today, smaller seeds can be found, and some of the critics of the Bible say, oh, the Bible is wrong, Jesus is wrong, he said this was the smallest of all seeds, and way over there in New Guinea or someplace like that, they have seeds that are smaller than that. That type of criticism has been leveled against the Bible. Statements like this that were made in oral conversation are not scientific statements. They relate to everyday experience. They relate to Jewish farmers, and the mustard seed was the smallest seed that they dealt with and they planted. You don't call today's newspaper unscientific because it says the sun is going to set at 8:45 p.m. today. Well, we know the sun doesn't set at all, but it's not a scientific statement. It's a statement of appearance, and that's the same way here. The Lord is talking about what they knew about. This is the smallest seed you people deal with. And when you go and plant it, it grows into a big tree. Jesus gave no interpretation of this parable. But you can easily see an interpretation. The kingdom of heaven is like something that started out very small and becomes very big. Christianity started out with that little band of disciples of the Lord Jesus, and today it's the largest religion in the world. Certainly has been fulfilled, this parable, as far as prophecy. But then you have to say, how Christian is Christianity? How Christian is Christianity? Because the mustard tree, when it does grow to be like a great overgrown shrub, it's certainly not a stately maple. Its wood is more like that of an alder than a birch. And it is an unsubstantial thing. And Christianity today is not only filled with hypocrites, but it's filled with hypocrisy. It's filled with things that discredit God, too. Consider the history of Christianity. In bygone ages, the Crusades slaughtered Muslims in their attempt to take Jerusalem. That's why groups like International Crusades eventually changed their name to International Teams, because you can't work in the Muslim world with a name like Crusades, because they all know that terrible history of what Christianity did to the Muslims. In the last few years, Christian, in quote, Serbia, carried out genocide against Muslim Kosovo. If I got that right, Steve. They were trying to exterminate the people in Bosnia the same way. And yet these Serbs were Orthodox Christians professing. The ones who did that sort of thing could hardly be called born-again Christians. But they're part of the kingdom because they're a Christian population, and the Muslims must hate them. And when the Muslims came back in, then they did the same thing to the Christian Serbs. But you can understand that from the Muslims, because their leader is not like our leader. But you can't understand countries that call themselves Christian not behaving the way Jesus would have behaved. But that's the tree. That's the big shrub. That's the mustard tree. And the birds take shelter in the branches. In interpreting uninterpreted symbols, preference goes to nearby interpretations of the same symbol. The birds in parable one represented the devil, and probably do in the parable of the mustard. Here the devil finds ready shelter in the branches of Christendom's churches. So you see, there is a similarity between these two parables, the tares and the mustard, the coming into Christianity of those things that are wrong. It looks good, the size and everything look wonderful, but when you get right down to it, there's something gone wrong. And I call this Satan's triumph, Satan damaging Christianity, damaging Christendom, so that it's a disgrace as well as a blessing, depending on where you are. The third parable will pick that up also, the parable of 11, where you have the introduction of false doctrine into the church. I'm not going to sit on there now. But
We'll talk about that next week. That's an interesting parable. It's time to close. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing again? If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may be a professing Christian, baptized, confirmed, all the sacraments and everything else, but if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ for eternal life, you're not part of His family, and you need to come to the Lord in repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, and I need Jesus. And Christ died for you, and you can plead the blood of Christ when you do that. Father, we pray that if there are people here without the Lord Jesus, without having personal salvation in Christ, that they will not let many more days go by before they turn in heart to Him and find assurance and rest and salvation in the only one whose name is given among men whereby we must be saved. We ask your blessing now as we part. In Christ's name, amen.